Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. So happy to be back with Father Sam Pease, who it's awful nice to talk to, former chaplain here at Catholic Answers, now pastor of his own Philadelphia area parish. And I was thinking, Father, I had an idea today that when you're on, we shouldn't call it Ask a Priest, we should call it Ask a Father, because you're a father. You see what I'm saying? You're a father and a father. You're both kinds of father.
It's a very clever idea.
Yeah.
You should.
All right. Thanks. I come up with these things every now and then. Then they usually have to talk me down in a meeting. They'll be like, yeah, that's a great idea. And then they ask me to go out for donuts or something. Ask a Priest. And Father Sam Keyes is a priest of the Catholic Church, raised Anglican, was ordained at Anglican priest.
Wait, hold on. I wasn't raised Anglican.
Oh, you weren't?
I was raised Southern Baptist.
Holy smokes, the story gets better every time I hear it. I probably knew that. I apologize, Father.
Yeah, that's all right.
You don't want to leave out Southern Baptist. If someone's got that on their resume, there's quality in
there. That's right. No, my parents are still there. That's most of my, extended family. They're all Baptists.
Uh-huh. Now, wait, if you were raised Southern Baptist, were you raised Southern or just Southern Baptist somewhere else? Do you see what I'm saying?
I was raised in the Deep South. Yeah, I'm from Mississippi. So,
how do I know how do I not know that you're from Mississippi?
That's probably because I gave you COVID and you lost a lot of your memories.
that's true. I wasn't going to mention I used to introduce you as the priest who tried to kill me.
That's my guess.
But I don't do that anymore because I felt that was becoming offensive to introduce you as the priest who tried to kill me. But yes, you did give me COVID. You handled the COVID fine. You got better. I did not. I took a whole summer to get better. Whole summer and a little longer. Yeah. It's all right, though, Father. I don't have any hard feelings. As a matter of fact, I hardly have any feelings anymore. I don't even have thoughts. I've suffered so much damage from the COVID you gave me that. What I was trying to get at was sometimes people are slightly scandalized by you on here because I will ask you about your children and they'll be like, why does this Catholic priest have children? And the reason is that he is a priest of the, don't tell me, Ordinariate of the Chair of St. Peter.
Yeah, well done.
Thank you.
It's a long name.
I know, really, it's not
I think it's probably the longest title of any diocese I know of.
But it's because you're special, and everyone in the ordinariate is special. It's mostly
we're all very special in our own ways.
Yes, as Mr. Rogers would say.
But to be fair, we're not the only, I don't know the stats, but most dioceses in this country have maybe one or two married priests. But because this whole idea of ordaining men who were ministers in some other Protestant church who then came into the Catholic Church, that's been going on I think 70 something years.
Yeah.
So it's not like super prominent, but it is there. It does exist, and so. And then, of course, it's interesting because I'm in a place where there's a Ukrainian Catholic church like two blocks up the road. And so everybody here is like, oh, yeah, married priest, not a big deal. Like they're used to it.
Right.
So because they have a lot of exposure to, the Eastern Rite Catholic churches. So it kind of depends a lot on your local context and what's normal, what's the kind of mainstream.
So for those who don't know, there are married priests in the Catholic Church. It's not the highest percentage, but there are married priests, and Father is one of them. And you are welcome to call if you have a question for a Catholic priest. You don't have to be Catholic to call. As a matter of fact, if you're Southern Baptist, how exciting would that be? Because I just discovered that Father was raised in Mississippi as a Southern Baptist.
We could sing some hymns.
Wait, like what's a hymn? I'm going to go to the phones, 888-318-7884, but what would be a hymn that Southern Baptists in Mississippi might sing? I don't really know.
A lot of them don't even really sing hymns anymore. They just sing the kind of modern stuff. But I think of a classic kind of altar call song like Just As I Am. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and so on and so forth. But yeah, there's a lot of those hymns that
You have nostalgia for them, because that sounds like a lovely hymn. That doesn't sound like some of the warbling we're doing currently in the Catholic Church.
There's pretty much every tradition has some hymns that maybe aren't the best, but there are definitely some that I wouldn't want to sing probably, but there are some nice ones. You know, I went to my last, I think it was back in December, just before Christmas, I went to my papa's funeral down in Mississippi, and it was a sort of a Presbyt Baptist something, you know, it was at a Presbyterian church, but he was a Baptist, right? So, and it was really, there were a lot of issues I would have had with some of the content of the message, but you know, there were some nice hymns, and it was really lovely, you know, for me. Certainly,
isn't that nice? Yeah,
you know, brought out some of those kind of emotional, nostalgia about. You know, my experience there, and as I always say to people, you know, when I became Catholic, it's not like I just kind of, you know, took all that and just put a big X over it and, you know, throw
right.
it all out.
No.
I mean, there's a kind of, you know, sifting and valuing and appropriating what was good and taking that experience, you know, with me into the Catholic Church.
888-318-7884, the number. We'll start in Midland, Texas. Listening on the Catholic Answers Live app is Ryan in Midland, Texas. Ryan, thank you for downloading our app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Father Sam Keyes.
Hey, Father Sam, I wanted to ask you, when the Divine Worship Missal was revised a few years ago, why did it not include the right to Mass option? Was it based on the 1928 Book of Common Prayer?
Okay, so you mean right to as in like the contemporary language from the 1979 prayer book?
Yeah.
Are you guys talking to Anglican right now?
Yeah,
none of this sounds...
let me just explain a little bit. So for those of us who were today, if you go, you know, to an Episcopal church, they use what's called the 1979 Book of Common Prayer, and it's kind of big. Well, one of its innovations, I suppose, for good or ill, was a kind of contemporary language version of all the services, which was, so they kind of had everything, and it was what they called rite one and rite two. And rite one was the kind of traditional Elizabethan language of the older prayer books, and then rite two was the kind of contemporary language, which, by the way, was pretty much directly inspired by the translation of the Roman Missal in the 1970s. So the whole "and also with you," right? Catholics don't use anymore because there was a new translation of the Roman Missal, but that's still in operation in at least large portions of Anglicanism. Anyway, so the question was, why isn't that part of our Ordinariate Missal, which is kind of a, you know, fully Catholicized, you know, version of some of those Anglican sources? And I mean, it's a good question. I've actually heard this question before, but I think that the one answer is that 79 prayer book, that was not the primary source material that the compilers were looking at. They were looking especially at both the older prayer books as well as the Missal tradition. Because the fact is, you know, the kind of majority of people who came out of Anglicanism into the Catholic Church were, you know, they were of that more kind of, you know, high church or so-called Anglo-Catholic variety. And so they were more typically drawn to the traditional language. And I think, I don't know, that there might be a lot of other answers to this, but to me, the most substantial reason is probably, and I'm kind of speculating here, just that was not, that wasn't unique enough, you know, to justify having a separate missal. In other words, if you had a sort of quote unquote right to version, it starts looking a lot like just the ordinary form of the Roman Rite, as opposed to a distinctive kind of set of language and prayers within the Roman Rite. And so to me, like there was probably the thinking of, well, if we're gonna do this and we're gonna justify having this whole separate structure, let's actually have it be unique and different in some substantial ways, rather than just being like the modern Roman Rite with just like one or two extra prayers added to it. You know, it's actually retained, I think, the bulk of it. And that's the other answer, I guess. The third thing would just be that if you think about the history of Anglican worship and worship in English, actually, you know, that 1979 thing, that's a pretty small, there's basically 400 years of what we call traditional language worship before that. And so it's just like, okay, well, this thing that's happened over the last few decades, it's a pretty small slice in time. And that's not really central to this this tradition, which has, as Pope Benedict says in the Apostolic Constitution, Anglican Rerum Caelibus, he says, which has allowed and formed people towards Catholic unity. So, at least that's my thought on the question.
Ryan, I'm going to leave it there because we are a little late for the break. But thank you for the call. There's one line open. It's Ask a Priest today on Catholic Answers Live, 888-318-7884.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
On Mother Angelica Answering the Call, Father Joseph and Doug Keck mine decades of phone calls answered by Mother Angelica. No subject is off limits and no problem too big for the wisdom and compassion of the one and only Mother Angelica.
Mother Angelica Answering the Call, Sunday afternoon, 2 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest is Father Sam Keyes. And our topic, your questions, it's Ask a Priest today on Catholic Answers Live, 888-318-7884. I found a list of popular Baptist hymns, and I was quizzing Father on them. And I see How Great Thou Art is one, and we sing How Great Thou Art in the Catholic Church. Like, I love that hymn.
Do you sing that often?
No, we don't sing any good music often. But you know, at a funeral or something, you hear How Great Thou Art. I love that song.
Yeah, it's funny because it's not in. We use at least in my parish, and like it's pretty typical in the ordinary. We use the 1940 hymnal. For now, we are producing our own hymnal, which is very exciting. And one of these days, before. You know, if I live and the Lord tarries, we'll see that hymnal. But you know, for now, a lot of us use the 1940 hymnal, which is an Episcopal Church hymnal, and it's pretty solid. I mean, it's a great hymnal, but it doesn't have that in it. It doesn't have some of those, I guess, what I would think of as more Baptist-y hymns. Oh. It also doesn't have the big thing it lacks from a Catholic perspective is it doesn't have a lot of like the great Marian hymns. It has a couple, but like not. Not as many as you really need, you know. So we have to supplement, you know.
All right, let's go to Rachel in Tennessee watching on YouTube. Rachel, thanks for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Father Keyes.
Yeah, hi. Thank you for taking my call. I am in RICA, and I was raised Southern Baptist, and I'm trying to understand fully how Catholics view sin and forgiveness. I'm really struggling with it. And so can I give you an example and then you tell me how that would work?
I think that would be awesome. Let's do that. Yes.
Okay. So say you have a woman who has, you know, two or three kids and then decides she doesn't want any more. She's Catholic. She understands the church's view of contraception, but she decides to have her tubes tied anyways because she doesn't want to have any more children. And then she goes to confession and she says, I had my tubes tied, and the priest says, okay, and you're forgiven. But she's, you know, of course, in this instance, you don't really know the person's heart, but clearly she's relieved. She's not going to have any more children. She's, you know, happy that she did it. She'd probably do it again. So is she, you know, in that kind of, in that case, or like say a young person who goes out every weekend and parties and gets really drunk and does things they shouldn't do. And then they're like, oh man, I better go to confession on Sunday morning. And then they go out and do it again the next weekend.
Have you been to a Catholic college? It just sounds like you're familiar with Catholic college life, but go ahead.
Yeah, I'm just trying to see how, because that just doesn't make sense to me.
Yes,
that,
Father.
That just because the priest says you're forgiven,
yeah.
When you know, does this make sense?
It makes perfect sense,
yeah,
Father.
I think there are a couple different, you know, angles to this. I mean, but let's start with the fact that. The fact that the priest says it doesn't mean that it's that's only one part of the equation, right? So with any sacrament, we have what's called form and matter. And in other words, the classic examples with baptism and the Eucharist, like, you know, you have the form, which is the words, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then you have the matter, which is water. You know, same thing with the Eucharist. You can say the words of institution all you want, but if you don't actually have bread and wine, there's no sacrament, right? And the same way with the sacrament of penance or confession, there's the form, the words of absolution of, you know, I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There's a sort of longer form, but that's the kind of crucial part of it. That's the form. But in order for the sacrament to be valid, to do anything, you also need the matter. And the matter is a little bit, you know, more tricky than something material like water or, you know, wine. It's the penitence or the repentance of the penitent, right? So in other words, if you go to confession and you, again, we're just kind of speculating here, you know, you make a good show, you say, make your act of contrition, but you really don't mean a word of it. You're not repentant at all. You know, you're just going because you want to, trick the priest and everybody, you know, whatever, then there's no absolution, not really, because you're lacking the matter of the sacrament. Of course, that's a purely internal matter. Like, you know, nobody knows that but you. Maybe you're even kind of deceived about it yourself, possibly. But the thing is, that's the kind of extreme. I think there's a lot of room in the middle where we have what the church classically calls imperfect contrition. As opposed, you know, perfect contrition is where you know that you did wrong. You genuinely feel bad about it, and you fully intend to never do it again, and you know, and you feel bad about it for all the right reasons. In other words, out of love, you know, out of love for God, and love for neighbor, and you know, and love of the good. Imperfect contrition is when, you know, something is lacking there. You know, maybe, you know, well, yeah, you feel bad about it, but you know, the main feeling is that as like fear, right? Your fear that the fear of hell, right? The fear of punishment, the fear of separation from God, the fear of even just on a more practical level, the fear that you'll be cut off from the sacraments, you know, that you can't go and receive Holy Communion because, you know, you're in a state of sin, right? Those are, you know, imperfect ways of parts of contrition. What the church teaches about that is that the sacrament of penance can help us to transform that imperfect contrition into a more perfect contrition. That's part of what the grace of the sacrament is intended to do, to help perfect that imperfect contrition and sort of make it more perfect. The thing is, yeah, lots of people, ask any priest. I mean, like so many of the confessions that we hear are people who are, you know, confessing a lot of the same thing over and over again. You know, if you see the same penitents often, you know, maybe you remember it, maybe you don't, but it's, for a lot of people, yeah, it looks, I mean, a lot of us are like that. Look, I mean, my confessions often sound very similar to one another. And I think that's pretty typical. And so I don't think that necessarily means that you're lacking in any, you know, contrition. Part of what it means is just that the things you're dealing with are hard, and it takes a long time. And, you know, we're human, and perfection and holiness is a gradual work over time. It is not magic. It takes a discipline and growth and virtue. And that's why we get that sacramental grace, to help us grow in that virtue. So it's not something to, I mean, I don't know, I guess we could think about the scenario that you mentioned. I mean, there's a whole nother kind of, can of worms there thinking about, you know, some of those issues around contraception. But there are a lot of scenarios kind of similar to that where, you know, the church always errs on the side of generosity and mercy. So that's certainly something that Pope Francis has been big on, you know, sometimes more helpfully than others, but, you know, the principle's there in terms of the church's approach to the sacramental life, that, you know, if somebody, for example, comes to me, and this is a much more common situation, and they say, you know, I was married outside of the church, or, you know, I was divorced and remarried, or there's some sort of situation where, like, they're living in a relationship that is objectively not marriage, and so it's an objective situation of sin, at least potentially, but they want to come back to the sacraments, and they genuinely are going to try to work towards the resolution of that situation, and then they can say something like, I'm going to commit to living, quote unquote, as brother and sister with my spouse. And we're going to take that kind of sacrificial journey together as we work towards, the correction of the situation, and so that we can eventually, hopefully, Lord willing, either find ourselves in a valid marriage or separate. That's enough. It's that commitment to living to virtue, even if you know they know that there's a good chance that they will fall short in that eventually, that's the church is going to still meet them and provide that grace, because we want that help. I deal with, you know, and I, again, ask any priest, you know, the many people who deal with sins of addiction, and frankly, almost every sin can have an addictive quality to it, but especially things, you know, with substance abuse, with you know, sins of lust that can be an addictive, you know, often it's a real struggle, and they know that they're not going to get to perfection overnight, but they can make the commitment right now, like, I am going to commit to do better, to try to avoid this, and there's a genuine repentance, you know, and if there's not, I mean, I can't read their minds, you know, but there does have to be that repentance for the absolution to be real.
Did that get to what you were looking for, Rachel?
Yeah, I think so. I'll probably listen to this again. I am really struggling with the way sin is viewed in the Catholic Church, just because I was raised, you know, once saved, always saved, and all sins are equal in the eyes of God. And mm-hmm. So to go to something very differently,
it something is very different.
Mm-hmm. And I believe it's true, but I'm having a hard time understanding it, and I find myself becoming scrupulous and mm-hmm. obsessing a little bit over, like, everything, you know, like, you know, what is sin, what isn't sin, what's going on in my mind, is that sin, and what if I'm not actually forgiven, you know, all of those things, and then I see that, so I'm just trying to get more clarity, but I think that definitely was helpful, and I'll pray, like I said, I'll listen to this again.
Okay, well, and let me just add one little brief parting thought with what you were saying about, you know, all sins being equal. I mean, because that's something, yeah, I was raised with that idea, too, and I think if you think about sin as an analogy to bodily health, right? And sin is a wound against the soul and against the body. If you think about wounds against the body, there's a difference, right? There's a big difference if I just get like a little scratch on my arm and it heals in a day. That's pretty different from like a gunshot wound in the gut, right? And so and sin is like that, and so there is our levels of gravity to it, and it affects us in different ways. Some sins affect us in really powerful, profound ways where we need like really intense medicine to deal with it. So that's
Rachel,
I think that's important.
You probably can hear the music, Rachel, so we have to go to the break. If you want to hang on the line, I'd like to send you a copy of our book, Why We're Catholic. If you'd like a copy of it, we'll send it to you. And please call again. What exciting news that you're discerning, entering full communion with the Catholic Church. Right back with more Ask a Priest with Father Keyes.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answer's own Carlo Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carlo's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. What a nice call to get from Rachel in Tennessee, who was herself a Southern Baptist, now coming into the church, and a father. Father Sam Keyes, our guest this hour, as I've always known, was also a Southern Baptist for a while. I actually learned it about 15 minutes ago, but we invited Southern Baptists to call, and there was Rachel. What a lovely call, too. Daniel's in Colorado listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Daniel, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Father.
Hey, Father. I grew up a Southern Baptist, so I understand.
It's an all Southern Baptist day today.
The world is full of ex-Southern Baptists.
Wow. All right. Well, very cool, Daniel. Go ahead.
And Father, I'm sure all your penance is taken care of because Cy blames you for everything. So
he tried to kill me, Daniel. All right, I'm not going to get into it, but go ahead. Go ahead. I'm going to stay out of this.
My question is inside the ordinariate, how is it structured in regards to like things like annulments and evangelization and education and things like that?
Okay, those are pretty different topics. I'll answer the question about annulments. That's relatively simple because we don't actually have our own tribunal right now because we're kind of a small diocese and we're scattered abroad. I mean, we're 40 communities in all of North America. So typically in the way that tribunals work is that they have jurisdiction over the area. So so typically, like if I have and I haven't, I've only been here 6 months, but you know, if I need to do something with a marriage case, for example, I go through the Archdiocese of Philadelphia, or the Metropolitan Tribunal here in Philadelphia, or same thing anywhere else, you know. So and actually, that's a little kind of nerdy side note. The tribunal doesn't just have jurisdiction over Catholics when it comes, because the church actually asserts her ability to interpret issues of the natural law with marriage. So you know you don't even have to be a Catholic to submit a marriage case to that tribunal. I don't know how many people do that, but it's an interesting possibility. The question about what do you mean by evangelization in this case? Like about
it's not here. Dan, okay. No, he's listening offline.
Okay, that's all right. I mean, I'm not entirely sure that I understand the question. I mean, but certainly our evangelization is really central to our mission, because we're all about bringing people into the full communion of the church, and, you know, spreading the gospel, and, you know, both to, you know, there's kind of multiple groups, right? There's those who are completely outside the church, who have no encounter with the Christian faith. There are those who are outside the communion of the church. And then there are also those who are, you know, lapsed Catholics. You know, I was saying to Simon a minute ago, it's not that unusual for, you know, me to hear people who are coming back to the church after decades, and that's a beautiful thing. So evangelization is central to it, but that's, you know, what that looks like is very local. We don't have you know, a lot of dioceses will have like an office for evangelization or an office for we're just too small. We don't have any of that stuff. So, you know, a lot of that's kind of handled at a very local level. And, various communities will take advantage of resources locally that they might find, sometimes within the local diocese, you know, sometimes elsewhere. So hope that helps answer the question.
Thank you, Daniel. Thank you for the call. I'm going to keep on. We go. Dominic's in Jacksonville, Florida, watching on YouTube. Dominic, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Father Sam Keyes.
Hi. Thanks for having me. I come from like an evangelical Pentecostal background, but lately I've been looking into both Catholicism and Orthodoxy and the early church history. And one thing I've been wondering is, I heard of the Eastern Catholic Churches, the Eastern Rites, and I was wondering how they managed to be in full communion with Rome, but they simultaneously, they venerate saints that are saints specifically for their opposition to Roman doctrine, like Saint Mark from the Council of Florence, or some of the saints defending Miaphysitism. And I don't know if this is 100% accurate, but I think one of the Eastern churches venerates Nestorius, and how the Byzantine Catholic rite, they don't say the Filioque when they say the Nicene Creed. So how are they in communion when it seems like they still disagree with Rome on a lot of things?
Well, it's a very interesting question. I mean, I'm gonna punt a little bit in saying that, you know, you really should ask an Eastern Catholic, because they would be able to answer that much better than I will, because I'm partly just kind of answering this is going to be at least partly guessing. I mean, I have some experience with Eastern Catholics, but not you know, not a lot, especially as come as some of these questions. You know, I think the most important thing is that there's not, well, I know that you might hear various things, you know, from individuals, but like in principle, there is no disagreement with Rome. There is rather, there's a difference in kind of theological emphasis and kind of different themes that I mean, if you think of, you know, of doctrine as a kind of great symphony, I mean, there's kind of the Eastern churches, they have their own instruments, you know, they have their own kind of slightly different way of playing the music, which is recognized as valid and of great antiquity and value, going back as far as it does, and with its tradition of sanctity. As far as the question about certain saints, again, I'm kind of a little bit out of my depth there, but I would say that I would simply point to the fact that that a lot of saints, even in the Latin West, have their flaws. In if you look at their earthly life, you know that the fact that they're saints in heaven doesn't mean that every single thing they did in their earthly life was perfect. And in fact, some of them, I mean, if you want to, you know, classic kind of doctrinal examples, you know, St. Thomas Aquinas himself disagreed with the idea of the Immaculate Conception, and yet it is now officially the dogma of the church, right? So the fact that he's wrong about something doesn't mean that he can't be a saint. I guess we might say that, well, he's right about it now, you know, because he's in heaven. You know, so I mean, that's obviously that's a little bit trickier if you're looking at somebody who, at least on appearances, is sort of venerated at least partly because of their opposition to certain doctrines. I could see how that would be a little bit more just a little bit more difficult. But I think the principle is still the same, which is that you know, sanctity and you know, the fact that some that we. The church is confident that a certain person is in heaven interceding for us. That is a different thing from saying that, you know, the church sort of endorses every single thing that they ever did, you know. That's the main thing I would say. Other than that, I would talk to an Eastern Catholic. I'm sure that there's going to be surely there's somebody coming on the show at some point in the near future.
Oh, yeah. So keep an eye on that. We sometimes have a Eastern Catholic priest on with us. So, keep that in mind. You might also check Catholic.com because I know that it has been answered. Mm-hmm. I don't know how well it's been cataloged, the answer, but I know we have answered that question. Dominic, thank you. Lots and lots of people on the line, so I have to keep moving. Judy's in Olympia, Washington, listening on our website, Catholic.com. Judy, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Father Sam Keyes.
Oh, hello, Father. Thank you for taking my call. I just come back to the Catholic Church after 50 years.
Praise God, Judy.
Thank you. The issue was that I was excommunicated in 1977 for a divorce, and I just assumed that I was not worthy of my Catholic heritage and never came back to the church. I tried many, many churches over the years and just could never find a home. And I was talking to a friend who was Catholic, and she said, well, let's Google it. And, you know, when we Googled, and sure enough, it said excommunication. And so I just gave up for another 25 years. And I ran into another friend just recently who said, just go to church. Don't worry about it. Don't take communion and just go to church. So I did, and I was home.
Oh,
and
Judy.
I just couldn't believe it. And I thought, I've got to do something about this. So I went to our local parish, and I went to confession, and the priest was like Christ himself talking to me, and I was forgiven. That I was actually forgiven after 50 years. And so I am just, I guess I want to advocate, don't rely on Google.
Oh, Judy, you know, if I may add to what you're saying, and what a beautiful thing, and thank God for that priest who is able to act like Jesus in that way, and that he has been formed in such a way to bring Jesus to people. But there's so many people who say things online that lead to other people. I mean, if it's not the teaching of the church, just don't pass it off as the teaching of the church. And if you don't know the teaching, then we have resources. There's a person called Jimmy Akin. You ask him and he tells you what. And there's probably other resources as well. But Judy, thank God that you are back.
Yeah, praise God. That's good.
Father, did you want to say something?
No. Praise God. I'm glad that you were able to make that journey.
Thank you. And I really appreciate what you said to the earlier caller about reconciliation. I really appreciate it. And it really helped me feel even more. I felt better even after that. I felt even better. So thank you, Father.
Awesome. Judy, I'd like to send you a book to, just to say thanks for that beautiful call. We have lots of good books and books by Joe Heschmeyer. So talk to Edgar. He'll send you. Maybe we could send her Why We're Catholic if she'd like it. But if she already has that or would like another one, that's fine too, Edgar. Thanks. The number is 888-318-7884. Did I do the break, Jack, or do I have to do the break now? I have to do the break now? Okay. What a professional asking on the air whether I have to do the break. Top professional radio host here. Right back with more with Father Keys right after this.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Whether you are a seasoned believer, someone exploring your faith, or even if you're simply curious, Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers is the place for you. We'll discuss the big questions, explore the richness of our spiritual traditions, and discover the common threads that bind us together. Join us starting Monday, February 5th at 4 p.m. Eastern for Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers, only on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest is Father Sam Keys and a wonderful priest who we were delighted to have as our chaplain. He did try to kill me once, but that's a different story. I'm not getting into that. Joseph in Cleveland, Ohio, listening on AM 1260, The Rock. Bernadette, our good friend, runs that station, and we're happy to take your call. Joseph, go ahead with your question for Father.
Earlier in your broadcast, I heard Father Keys talking about altar call. And a few years ago, I bumped into two Catholics, and I never went to Catholic school. In fact, I'm baptized in the old Catholic Church, post-National Catholic Church, but I had all my other sacraments in the Roman Rite. And my dad was Eastern Rite. And so I'm still learning now, and EWTN is my best teacher. So these two Catholics, one's brother wasn't there. He goes to some evangelical church, and they have like an altar call. And the fellow said to me, why don't they have an altar call in the Catholic Church to come up? It means so much. And I'm thinking, well, it's because we're already there. And so I don't really know how to defend that. The question would be, why do Catholics not need an altar call?
I'm not so sure about that, Father.
Yeah. I mean, my answer would just be that we do have an altar call. Mm-hmm. And it's called, when we come forward to receive Holy Communion or to receive a blessing or just to be closer to Jesus. And, we actually have altars. That's the other thing.
And we all get called up to it every Mass.
Right. I mean, that's the nature of it. I think at least when I was growing up, they referred to when they said, go to the altar, what that really meant was like this kind of rail at the bottom of the platform where you could go and pray. It was more of a kind of spiritual altar. And of course, that's the whole idea of the altar call is the kind of, the minister stands down front and they play a kind of, emotionally pulling kind of music, and you kind of come down and you either get prayed for, or you give your life to Christ, or you rededicate your life, or something a lot, or sometimes you just join the church, right? But the point is, it's a kind of moment of public decision. Well, again, I think we have that. I mean, that is Holy Communion in a certain way. I'm gonna kind of play. I won't say devil's advocate, but there is something about the public nature of that I do appreciate. I mean, that idea of, I'm going to like stand up and like walk down and potentially make a fool of myself, for Jesus. That is a real beautiful thing. And that's something that maybe we could learn from, most of us in the Catholic Church. Because actually, maybe we kind of err on the other end of the spectrum, that like a lot of us when I say that, you know, going forward is the altar call, we kind of take that for granted, right? We just kind of assume, oh, yeah, I should just go receive communion all the time whenever I'm in church, right? And I think that's the sort of, that's the pendulum has swung from, you know, maybe a couple hundred years ago, people were receiving Holy Communion too infrequently. Now there's, I think that the more common thing is for Catholics to kind of take it for granted. And, you know, maybe they go to communion like every week, but they go to confession like once a year, if that, you know, and, mm-hmm. and so, there's that call, you know, to go forward and to unite ourselves with Christ and with his church. Like that's a serious call, that, you know, we should approach with caution and with sorry, I'm just being redundant in my language, but just we should take it seriously. So that's all I have to say about that, I think.
All right, Joseph, I'll tell you what, if you'd like, I'd like to send you a copy also of Why We're Catholic. If you'd like it, I'd be happy to send it to you. Thank you for the call and for the question. I'm just going quick now because the clock is my enemy, and I've got a lot of folks to get on. We'll go to Jay in Virginia. Jay, thank you for calling. Go ahead with your question for Father.
Yes, hello, Father Keyes. How are you?
Hello. I'm great. How are you?
Great. Can you hear me okay?
I can.
Okay, great. It's great to hear. I was listening to EWTN, and what drew me in was the fact that you're an ordinariate priest, and which I have deep appreciation for that, and Pope Benedict's vision there with the Anglican patrimony coming over. And also, my question is going to be from the context of appreciation for the ordinariate and love for Mother Church. As a Protestant minister, so I'm a Methodist minister, okay. And have been for 20 years. But I have had a call, you know, a sense of draw to the church, and so that would mean converting. I have talked with the ordinariate, and I'm concerned, or not concerned, but I'm interested in how many people are coming over, and also aware of the Coming Home Network. And talking with people there about a number of Protestant clergy who convert, they give up their ministry, of course, and they convert to be lay people. But it seems that there are very few who actually go into priestly formation. I've heard that just there are not that many, and I wondered if mm-hmm. if there is why that is. Is it lack of staff at the ordinariate to handle the load, or is it just there aren't that many? And my question is going to be a little challenging. Is the church and our bishops and priests open to Protestant clergy coming over, or are they still hanging on to suspicions about, you know, Protestant Reformation, clergy coming over with Protestant ideas? What would you say to that?
Hmm. Well, lots of good questions. And now I'm forgetting the first. Let's start with the most recent thing about you know, the bishops and suspicion and stuff like that. I mean, I don't know. I don't have a good way of answering that. I mean, I'm sure that there is some of that. But I think in many cases there are just kind of practical concerns. I certainly don't speak for, you know, my bishop and the ordinariate or any diocesan bishops. I've gathered that at least in a sort of ordinary diocesan context, the issue. So there are kind of separate issues with just kind of the idea of a Protestant minister coming in and seeking ordination or formation as a Catholic priest. That's a distinct question from a married minister coming in. I mean, there is, because it's just a different process, because there are just more permissions that are needed. And, you know, any diocesan bishop is capable of, you know, going through a process of seeking permission to ordain a married man who is a former Protestant minister, but it's a lot of work. I think it's extra work. It's different, right? And so there's maybe a question of like, is it worth it? to jump through all these extra hoops. Secondly, and this I have heard, and I don't know, how accurate this is, but there's sometimes concern about having too many married priests, in one place, and sort of changing the character of the presbyterate. I don't know how accurate that is and whether it's a real fear or whether it's just kind of a fear that's, kind of talked about in the kind of rumor mill. But it's certainly possible. I mean, I definitely have experienced, here and there a certain amount of suspicion. It's not at all the mainstream for me. I mean, in most of the places where I've been, I've been nothing but welcomed by, by priests and laity in the local diocese. So it's been a very, very positive experience. But, you do kind of pick up, vibe here and there among those who maybe feel kind of threatened by it in one way or the other. That just varies so much, I guess, from place to place. I will say that, the ordinariate is we are very small. I mean, I don't want to harp on that, but it is very small. So the fact is we, our staff, it's not just a matter of like, oh, we're going to, go push through the process every kind of minister who comes to us who wants to become Catholic, partly because the mission of the ordinariate is not just to ordain priests, right? I mean, that's just kind of, to put it bluntly, it's to provide for communities of people originally who came into the Catholic Church together, and to allow for those communities to evangelize and to thrive in the Catholic Church. Actually, the ordinariate does not have the vocations crisis that many dioceses do. We have, in a sense, we have the opposite problem in that we have to turn guys away, unfortunately, both regular seminarians and married former Protestants. So that's a kind of unique position to be in.
Jay, I want to come back to you. Did Father address what you were looking for?
I think so. I think he gave the answer that I was expecting. And I would say, in terms of believing in the power of the Holy Spirit to convert, St. John Henry Newman, of course, labored through this and concluded that once one realizes the truth, the beatific vision, and you see the truth in the church as one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, then you really have no reason to remain Protestant. And of course, you also appreciate the fact that the church did reform, as Martin Luther aimed to do. So with the Counter-Reformation and the continual sanctification of Mother Church and the Blessed Magisterium, so there's really no reason for Protestants who are truly called to stay Protestant. I mean, the name itself is protest, right? So
right.
I guess my concern, my prayer for concern going forth, is that the church should really look at not ordaining every person who comes down the pike. Of course not. To give them more credit than that, the Methodist Church, for example, that I come out of, has a very deep, faithful process of ordination. They don't just ordain anyone. And so it seems to me that the church really should pray about not just praying for vocations, but really praying from the heart to open the door and to be more welcoming for those who are truly called. Because the power of the Holy Spirit is converting lots of people, and there are lots of Catholic laity who would really like to see a few more priests.
Yeah. Well, I can't disagree with anything you said.
No, what a
there.
Beautiful invitation. Yeah, and yeah. Certainly being open to the promptings of the Holy Spirit is a wonderful invitation for all of us. Hey, if there's any book that we can send you, I don't know if there is a book that we have that you would like, but if there is one, please just tell Edgar and he'll send it to you. And I hope we'll get to speak again. The music playing means we got to go. Father, thank you so much. I always enjoy the hour with
you. You're welcome. It's been great. It's fun.
Yeah, and I feel safe from you across the country.
Yeah.
Could we and our listeners have your blessing before we go, Father?
The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost be amongst you and remain with you always.
Amen. Thank you, Father. That'll do it for us. I guess we'll see you next time. Yeah, God willing, we'll see you next time right here at Catholic Answers Live.